Good evening, everyone. All right, Acts chapter 22. We're going to be finishing off this chapter and the first section of chapter 23 as we continue in this narrative of what's going on in Paul's life as he speaks to the people in Jerusalem. And I'm just going to jump in. We're looking at verse 22 of chapter 22 down to verse 10 of chapter 23. And for the sake of context, I'm going to jump in at verse 17 of chapter 22 to set the stage for us. Nice to see everybody out on a kind of, this would be a chilly night, would it be? Or a freezing cold, brutally cold. All right, Acts chapter 22, verse 17. So Paul is speaking here, and he says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So that is the section that we're going to be looking at this evening. Maybe we'll just ask the Lord for his help. Our God and Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, and we thank you for the life of Paul and the example that he is to us and the lessons that we can learn from his life. Thank you that you can use sinful people like Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, to proclaim your good news of the gospel. And so, Father, help us to take comfort and encouragement in these things, knowing that we ourselves can, we know we struggle and fail often. And so, Father, help us to just take courage in knowing that you are the great physician and not only a healer of bodies, but of spirits and souls. And so, Father, help us to look to you for strength and encouragement in these things. And pray for your help as we look into these thoughts tonight from your word. Guide and direct us, and we pray as well for a time of prayer later on, that your spirit would move in amongst us, that you would bring to mind those things we should be praying for and about. And so we just ask this now in your son's worthy and precious name, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're back in Jerusalem. Paul has been brought in by the mob. He was arrested in the temple back in the beginning of, or the end of chapter 21. And he asks, despite the fact that he was beat up and almost beat to the point of death, he wants to speak to these people because he has a real care for them and a love for the people, his people, the Jews, and he wants to speak to them. And so he goes on and starts to tell them a little bit about his personal testimony. I mean, what better way for Paul to speak to his brothers and sisters, the Jewish people, other than to tell them his personal experience? And so that is what he does, and then it is a good example for us, a reason why having being able to tell our testimony and proclaim what God has done in our lives to others is important. So he does that, and they listen intently up to a certain point, and that's where we're going to jump into today, where we're not going to be bound by our questions as always, but the questions are a bit of a guide. And the first question that we had is, there was a specific word that set the people off, and that's why I read section 17 to 21 earlier than our section. And at the end of verse 21, Paul says something in the story that he's talking to them about that really riles up the Jews. And I think we all know what that is, but would anybody like to give the answer for those of us who may not know? What word did Paul use that infuriated the Jews and caused them to call for his death?
Us, Gentiles.
Gentiles. Yeah, they didn't like that. Why? What's the big deal? Why are they so, like, I mean, we knew that the Gentiles and the Jews didn't get along, but why did this rile them up so much? Any thoughts?
Well, I guess the Jewish religion was a very closed system.
Mm-hmm.
So the very idea of the Gentiles, who they recognize as dogs in their own language, would be brought in any way into Jewish, not Jewish, but just, you know, the new religion that Paul was going to be advocating to.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just going to the Gentiles, although that was the main thing,
mm-hmm.
but it's combined with the fact that the Lord said, depart, or as it says in verse 8, make haste and get out of Jerusalem. For the Jewish, like the Old Testament taught, that there's also blessing for the Gentiles, but it is within the boundaries of Judaism. And so if they hear these words, depart, in other words, don't stay in Jerusalem, because the center of gravity spiritually is going to be away from Jerusalem, go to the Gentiles. And I think it's that combination,
mm-hmm.
Reaching the Gentiles apart from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism.
And they were, not that they believed that Jesus necessarily was the Messiah, but they were being told there all along that they were the chosen people, and they were being told that, well, now, you rejected the Messiah, and we're going to send the Messiah to not only another people group, but to the Gentiles, the worst of the dogs, like you said. And so I think that just riled them up, too, to think that, how dare you tell us that we're no longer the chosen people, and now it's the Gentiles that are going to get the Messiah. I think that probably ticked them off a little bit too, on top of it all. It's kind of, I was reading, I know this is a book that has been mentioned a few different times, about a study of Acts, True to the Faith, by David Gooding, and he gives an example of, in this particular section, of a spoiled kid who his mother gives a toy to, and the kid says, nah, I don't want it. And so she gives it to another kid, and that kid takes it and starts playing with it and loves it. And then the kid that rejected it initially gets so jealous and angry because that kid is enjoying the gift and gets to enjoy the gift. And that's sort of the analogy that he was giving here, that the Jews were just getting so wrought up. And this jealousy actually, though, it is used to drive the Jews to the Lord. And we read that in Romans chapter 11. I'll just read that section, Romans chapter 11, 11 to 16. Romans 11, 11 to 16 says this, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." Just interesting how it is all kind of working towards the whole goal of bringing Christ to the Jews. So, anyway, they were riled up. They got all excited, and so they wanted to take care of him. And this tribune, this guy who was kind of the commander of the group there in Jerusalem, the commander of the local military there, he was going to protect him. And so he grabs Paul out of there to protect him, but he wants to kind of get some answers. And he had the right to, you know, persuade a prisoner by flogging if need be. And so he brings Paul in, straps him on, and gets him stretched out, ready for the whips. And then Paul asks a question. Paul reveals the great secret that he has, that he is actually a Roman citizen. And it's interesting how their reaction, they kind of like, oh, that took them by surprise. And I think nobody thought, by the appearance of Paul, that he was a Roman citizen. I don't know what a Roman citizen would have looked like necessarily, but he obviously didn't look like one. He wasn't distinguishable from the regular Roman citizens. I'm sure they would have been a little more upper class than the rest of the individuals at that time, but he didn't stand out to be somebody who was. So anyways, it goes on to tell the story of how he reveals this, and then they kind of back off a little bit because they're afraid to, they don't want to, it would have been illegal for them to put him through this kind of a torture as a Roman citizen, so they back off. But I guess the question kind of comes in along with, at this point the question was asked about how Paul used his rights as a Roman citizen and how we can learn from that in terms of our using our privileges in society for the Lord and for the gospel. And so I would like to ask that question to you, if you've considered that, about how Paul, kind of he acted here, how he behaved, and he sort of allowed certain things to happen, but he didn't get all angry at them or anything. He just sort of, his composure remained the same and neutral, and so I guess I'm curious to know what your thoughts are about how Paul responded there, and how we in turn should respond in maybe not a similar situation. There's not too many people getting stretched these days, but you might maybe think that you're getting stretched in other ways, in some of the ways that our government maybe imposes things on us, and maybe in different countries it is that way. So what do you think we can learn from the way that Paul acted in this little section here about his attitude towards the centurion and also to the tribune here?
Yes, I acted very much as the Lord Jesus did. Mm-hmm. He was humble, and when he reviled him again. But the Lord Jesus asked some questions too, in his crowd. And I think we can too. Mm-hmm. But I don't think the way Western Christians do it is the way Paul did it. They got screaming and yelling and fighting the people across the street from him. Mm-hmm. And calling them all kinds of names. That's not what the scripture is. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
While in the gospel. have met, the Lord talks about somebody strikes on a sheep, turning on a sheep. I don't think we're expected to be doormats. We're not to respond in the same manner. But at the same time, we think about today's environment. We live in a country where we reside under a charter of rights, and part of those rights are the freedom of religion. So if somebody's going to abuse you about spreading the gospel, you have rights, and I don't think there's anything wrong or anything unchristian about making a stand and using that as your right to share the gospel publicly.
In a loving way, right? In a kind way, you know, it doesn't mean you're denouncing everybody else publicly, and you know, you gotta be
not demanding, right?
Yeah.
Making them aware.
Yeah. And I guess, and if you are breaking the rules, even if you don't agree with them, you have to abide by the rules of the land too. You know, you have to be willing to accept the punishment if there are consequences, and you know, you can't. For example, if you get caught speeding, you're not going to argue or, you know, stomp your feet and, you know, kick up a fuss and protest it. I mean, you broke the law. You abide by the laws of the land. Now, Paul didn't break any laws here, but, you know, he just maintained a godly testimony even in that, and I think it just is a good example. Any other thoughts around that idea? Okay. So the story continues down to the end of chapter 22. The Tribune was very intrigued, I think, by what was going on here. He saw some inconsistencies probably in what the Sanhedrin and the local Jewish authorities were saying versus what he was seeing in Paul's life, and he wanted to get a bit more information, so he thought, okay, well, we're going to bring these groups together, and we're going to have a town council meeting, and he brought them in together to have this conversation to see what was going on. And so Paul begins the conversation by saying, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience and up to this day." And he was promptly punched in the mouth by one of Ananias the high priest's henchmen. Do you think that, what do you think Paul's point was when he was saying this to everybody? Was he trying to brag about himself? What is he trying to say in the statement when he tells this to open up the conversation? What was he trying to get across here?
I think he was saying in this section, with cool conscience, that even, because he doesn't say, since I became a Christian, mm-hmm. he had a good conscience before. So he goes again about what he was taught and what to do. And what he did then, he also did that in good conscience, mm-hmm. because nothing was telling him otherwise. So as well, he did the job that we see us was terribly wrong. He had no clue that actually, because it was pretty well the way they get rid of those Christians, because they were changing too many things. Mm-hmm. But since he became a Christian, he became a Christian. He was a very good conscience what is right and wrong. Mm-hmm. So he was able to say that what he did before, he didn't do that out of hatred. He did it with his good conscience.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. He was earnest no matter what he was doing. He thought he was doing the right thing.
He says in chapter 24, verse 16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day." So, I think there's two things you can learn from your conscience. First of all, it is important to have a good conscience. But your conscience, because he even had a good conscience before he was saved, mm-hmm. but he was wrong.
Yeah. Sincerely wrong.
So your conscience is not final authority.
Right.
But it is important. So I think what he's trying to say is, like, I'm not, like, I'm doing this, I'm fully aware of what I'm doing, and I honestly believe that what I'm doing is honoring God. Mm-hmm. He's not trying to be criminal or anything.
Yeah. Yeah. So in light of what we just were talking about Paul's good behavior and being a good citizen, how do we feel about his response to being punched in the mouth? Do you think he had the right to say what he had to say there? Do you think he was overstepping in him saying what he said to the guy who punched him in the face?
I don't think he is. He's basically saying that this guy, Ananias, is a hypocrite. He said he looks nice on the outside, but on the inside, kind of like what Jesus said with the whitewashed tombs, mm-hmm. he's not. Like, even when Paul, before he was saved, he was following the law because he believed that God wanted and he was zealous for that. But this man who's not even saved, Ananias, he's not even following the law. So Paul's saying he's judging Paul according to the law, but he wants to hit Paul contrary to the law. So Ananias really isn't one to be talking to, Paul. Mm-hmm.
I guess Paul had emotions just like the rest of us.
Yeah.
I'm not quite sure if he did the right thing here. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, yeah. And then, well, I mean, he kind of, and then he sort of backtracks a little bit because he says he didn't even know it was the high priest who he was talking to, so I'm not really sure. The conversation's kind of a little bit, we're missing a few of the details here. Obviously, we're kind of watching from the nosebleed section, but anyways, it's just interesting to see because he backtracks to say that, you know, even in that, Paul didn't want to break the law, showing that he was somebody who was a man of good conscience, because even there, he didn't want to speak evil of the ruler of the people. So he said he didn't know who it was, so he backtracks and said, well, I wouldn't have said that if I had known that was Ananias. So I don't know how he didn't know, but anyway, that's kind of a side story. Not that important.
It made me think of a verse in Romans chapter 12. Paul obviously learned something along the way. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Mm-hmm. He did kind of strike out. I think he was a little off base. And in some respects, he is.
He's human.
Maybe saying the same sort of thing that he's going to get his own. He'll get rewarded someday for the action that he took.
Yeah.
And if you're really honest with God, you know that you have it for the sinful conscience.
Yeah. Okay. But I mean, I think it's neat that those little details are added in the scriptures to show us. I mean, Paul was like us, you know. He made mistakes. Maybe it was a mistake, you know. Maybe he was showing his emotion, which is okay. Okay, so this last section here, I guess, when we're talking about Paul, kind of takes a bit of a diversion here. When he realizes that this is going to be a bit of a kangaroo court that he's been set up for. And I think, you know, I don't know if the Tribune probably recognized this or not yet, but Paul was seeing the writing on the wall that this was kind of going to be going in the wrong direction. So he makes it known that he is a Pharisee, because there are Sadducees and Pharisees here. We know the Sadducees and the Pharisees don't agree on a lot of things, especially the resurrection of the dead. That was a big part, because this was Paul's defense was that he was talking about the resurrection of the dead, which is what he says is in verse 6 here. And of course, most importantly, speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. That was the whole basis of the faith. And so he brought that up into the conversation, I think strategically, because he wanted to get it out on the table before the Tribune to recognize that this was not going to be a fair fight. And so that's the way I see that reason for him bringing that up here. But does anybody have any other thoughts about why he threw that monkey wrench into the court situation here? Because it certainly got a reaction.
But I think you brought it forward a bit more because you knew if there is a Savior. Mm-hmm. Because the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. But they did not, but they denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what he wanted to bring out. That it was Jesus who rose for the reason why he had to die, why he had to raise up.
Mm-hmm.
It's a smart judicial maneuver too. You know, yeah. Divide and conquer, right? Mm-hmm.
He certainly divided.
Well, he used the court was stacked against him, as we would say,
yeah,
and then
yes.
He took what was available to him and used it to divide and conquer, so to say.
Yeah.
And it's a kind of a statement of faith, actually, because it starts with, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that he has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So it starts with an if, and it ends there with the word saved.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how important it is that you have to bring that out.
Yeah.
I think one of the reasons to what he's doing here, he's diverting the attention away to what just happened about him being blamed for reviling the high priest,
mm-hmm.
and get it back to why is it actually why I'm actually accused here.
Yeah.
It ultimately boils down to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so he tried his best to not get bogged down, to let this court get bogged down in this side issue.
Which it could have easily happened.
And, you know, and when we talk with people about the gospel too, you know, especially if you're on the street, You people, they, oh, what do you think about Donald Trump, or you know, or it doesn't matter, man. We're talking about this, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what people do, and I think we can learn a few lessons from this.
Yeah.
And you see that later on when Paul stands before Festus and also Agrippa in chapter 26, that he mentions again the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
It's really where it boils down to.
Yeah, that's right.
The historical facts of the gospel,
mm-hmm.
not just opinions.
Yeah, and the Pharisees, they were not really interested in necessarily that side of it, but they were not going to agree with the Sadducees. And so it just split the court in two and got them pretty to the point where it became violent, and he had to be separated and taken out of the midst. And that's kind of where the end of the story goes for this section. It's really just a short little narrative passage with a few little applicable things here for us to learn. And I think that the thing that stood out to me in this little section, and I guess I want to just actually read what Mr. Gooding says here at the end of this section, because I just thought he summed it up nicely. He says this. The true verdict is how he leads it off. He says, "Again, many armchair critics have condemned Paul for his tactics, as though they were somehow underhanded and deliberately obscured the real issue, which was not whether there was to be a general resurrection of all men, but whether the particular man, Jesus, had risen from the dead. Presumably, they would have been quite happy for the high priest to have rendered a negative, even a damning verdict against Paul, and thus against the gospel, without the commander or the tribunes ever being aware of how unfairly prejudiced half the court was. Where would have been the justice in that? But Paul at least need not worry. That night the Lord delivered the only verdict that counts. Announcing his pleasure at the way Paul had witnessed for him in Jerusalem, he informed him that he would do the same in Rome," in verse 11, when he says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So throughout all of the difficulties that Paul encountered and endured, he maintained a solid testimony for the Lord, and the Lord blessed him for it. And we are recipients and benefactors of that even today. But there's practical lessons for us to learn in how we interact, whether it's with government officials or with other people. I think there's lessons for us to learn about how we can conduct ourselves. And with that, I'll close, unless there's any final thoughts on this section. Give us lots of time to pray tonight. Thank you for your participation.